Just so you know, if you've never read the book of Romans before, it's a deeper book. It kind of gets into some harder topics, and this first section is about kind of the layers of sin. And if you've been with us the past couple weeks, you've seen it. We've kind of plumbed the depths of sin, and there's different layers, and it's hard. And we believe that we don't necessarily read the Bible; the Bible reads us. And as we're thinking about it, I know in my own heart, God's kind of unpacking sin. And so the first week we looked at what does it mean to deal with a worldly sin. It was a bunch of different, there was some hard sexual sin that we read about last week and how that can play itself out and how we can go to things that we weren't designed for. And various sins and kind of the idea that this is what would happen if someone was entrapped by the world, right? And to kind of frame this week, I want us to, in our minds, go to this passage of Scripture that Jesus, it's Luke chapter 15, he tells a story, you probably know it, probably you've heard it before, it's about the prodigal. And the story of the prodigal is this, is that there was a son, and he wanted out of the house. And before he wanted out of the house, though, he wanted his dad's money. Because for him, it was really about the inheritance. And to say that you wanted your inheritance before your dad passed away is to simply to look at your dad and say, "Dad, I wish you were dead." And that's the horror of the prodigal. The prodigal went to his dad and said, "Dad, I wish you were dead, so go ahead and give me my inheritance." Well, the father did. And he gave him this inheritance, lots of money. And if you've read the story before, you know that the prodigal then goes, de facto, he goes to Vegas, right? And he spends it in every way imaginable you could until he runs out of money. And the story, Jesus says, and he's left ultimately having no money, being hungry and being in a pigsty and looking at the pigs essentially and saying, "Man, at least the pigs get 3 squares a day. I mean, that would be a better life than what I have right now. I have nothing." And so what does he do? The prodigal hangs his head and he comes back home, assuming that Pops would be on the porch there, right, in a rocking chair just waiting. Say, "I told you, buddy, you are a yahoo, right? You are a knucklehead." And what do we see? That's exactly the opposite of what the father did. Where did the father meet him? The father runs down the driveway and says, "Son, I can't believe you're back. I love you," right? The prodigal, "You are always welcome, son. You are always, my love for you is unconditional. And if you have sinned in hedonistic ways, the gospel is for you." And that's Romans chapter 1, right? And so that's what we've done the last 2 weeks. How the levels of hedonistic sin. The gospel is, if you have been the prodigal, the gospel is for you. The gospel, you cannot sin, out-sin the grace of God. The sin of Tampa, Florida, right, is not greater than the love and the grace of Jesus. That's all of Romans chapter 1. And the story of the prodigal ultimately is, the prodigal's thinking about himself. And the story of the prodigal is about the love of the Father, right? Do you understand how loved you are? Do you understand what the Father has done for you? Do you understand that you get a room and you get a festival table to eat all your meals around and you are loved? And Paul says, look, if you've been that, you've forgotten how much your Father loves you. You've forgotten where you're supposed to be. And some of us in this room are the prodigal. But this week, we're not going to talk about that. Because in that story that Jesus talks about, there's another brother, right? And that other brother is the elder brother. He's the one that didn't go off partying to Vegas, right? He stayed on the family farm. And he did what he thought his pops would want him to do. He looked at the everyday to-do list and he says, "I got him. Boom, check, 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 check. I am going to do that," right? I am the good son, right? I am the one who is going to get it right. I understand how this ranch works. I know what my father wants. And yeah, I got this wacko little brother here who goes crazy and took his inheritance and wasted it away. When you think about the father, when I think about the love of this father, in 2 Peter it says, God should be impatient with you. God should be impatient with every one of us because we are all sinners. That's what 2 Peter says. But the love of God says this, he's not. He is patient with you when he should be impatient. Have you ever been impatient with your kid? Yes. Yes. And to think that the Father's love for us is greater, right, than any of our sin, than any of our self-righteousness. And what the Bible says is the love of the Father, the patience of the Father, the mercy of the Father, or, you know, this idea of that wrath should come to you, discipline should come to you, and God's righteous anger should come to you, but it doesn't, and that's called mercy, right? The withholding of wrath is mercy, right? Salvation is grace, which is a gift, but the withholding of something that would hurt you is mercy. And the scriptures say his mercies are new every morning. And the Hebrew word for mercy, for this new or experienced new mercy, is hadas. And it means it's every single day. I mean, literally, if you read you transliterate the Hebrew, it means God's mercies are new every day. Let's be very, very practical about that. It means that essentially there's this new solution or vaccine for you. Whatever flu you have each day of sin, the Bible says essentially there is a vaccine that God gives you every single day. His mercies are new every single morning. Try this on. Think about how old you are, not in years, but in days, right? So if you're 21, you've had 7,665 unique mercies given to you each day. The patience of God, the mercy of God given to you 7,665 times that you don't deserve, but God's patience says, hey, take it. If you're midlife, quote midlife, I don't know what the actual math is, but it'd be 14,600 divided by 365, whatever that is according to midlife, that's how many times you've been given grace. If you're retired, 23,725 times. God has been not just kind of patient with you. He's given you this vaccine every day. There's this idea of sin. Another strand of sin comes out, and God says, no, my mercies are new every single day. Do you realize what you have? Problem is, with the elder brother, the problem with us churched people, right, these religious people, is we can't see this new mercy every day, right? Because the story of the prodigal is about the son, is about the glory, the beauty of the Father. And in the description of the prodigal and the elder brother, the legalist older brother, all they're thinking about is themselves. And so as you think, and what Paul is trying to do here in Romans 1 is say, if you're the prodigal, you're thinking about self, so you're going to just rampant alcohol or rampant sexuality or rampant self-medication. In whatever way, you're thinking about you, and you want the pain to stop because you're the point of your life. And here's the kind of the huge theme of the book of Romans is your life is not about you. And that's hard to swallow, I know, but that's what the scriptures say. Your life is not for you. It's for the glory of God. Do all that you do for the glory of God, not for the comfort and security of you. And many times, if you look at, man, look at our outlooks, right? Look at our QuickBooks. Just look where our money goes and where our time goes. What is your life about? The scriptures say all of life is about what? It's about the Father who's given you a room, right? And a name. And he's given you dignity. And you're promised this eternal inheritance, and you have all that, but I want to make sure that I have my room, right? It's my room, it's not your room, right? I want to make sure I have my seat at the table and my portion of food is as big as I think it should be, not thinking, wait, every single day I'm in the Father's house is mercy and it's grace. And so Paul talks about the prodigal in chapter 1, and here we are in chapter 2. And he's speaking to those of us that struggle with being an elder brother, the judgmental one. I am the good son. That's who I play. That's the role I play in my family. I am the good father. I mean, compared to the other brothers, I am a good father, right? Compared to my sisters, I am the good one. I don't do that. My kids don't do this. I am the one who, you know, performs, if you will. That's what matters. That's who I am. In fact, people call me and they ask me, how do you get your marriage to look like that? Or how do you get your kids to look like that? That's who you are, right? And if you feel some of that and you know what that's like, Paul is trying to write a letter to to both the prodigals and the elder brothers, elder sisters, prodigal girls. And he says, look, you elder brother, elder sister, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? So when you knew that your buddy had an adulterous affair, right? And Jesus is talking to the whole crowd, and he goes, yeah, you knew your buddy had an affair. And when you were around them, you know what? You just kind of stopped talking to him anymore. And you kind of had that in the back of your mind when you looked at him. Here's what Jesus says. When's the last time you looked at a woman and felt lust? Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've done the exact same thing. There is no difference, right? There is no, now there may be difference in the real-time consequences, but spiritually or sin-wise, there is no difference. And you think there is. You look on that person who's physically assaulted someone and they're in jail right now, they're a felon for assault. Or you look at that person and they've actually killed somebody and you think, man, they're the dregs of society. Here's what Jesus says. He says, when's the last time you were bitterly angry at somebody? You've done the same thing, church people. You've done the same thing, Pharisee, pastor. You've done the same thing. When you think that there are certain rows for, you know, good people, and then the back row Christians, if you struggle, you sit in the back rows. But there, you know, we tier it off here at Westtown, right? For the prodigals, you're in the back. For the elder brothers or the churchy people, you're up front. And Paul is trying to write a letter to slay both parties and say, look, you can't do that. I diagnosed the prodigal, and it was hard, the first chapter. But now, second chapter, we're going to go to you, elder brothers, and we're going to diagnose you, because there is no difference. It may manifest itself differently. You may look different, but there is no difference in the way I see you. You are all equally as sinful. And I'm wondering, do you believe that? Because that's hard for me to believe. Because what I want to do, not now as a Florida State fan, I want to look at the scoreboard. Right? I don't want to do that right now because I got scared last night. Very scared. But I want to play scoreboard. I want to say, look, let's do it. Let's do it. And if you're a good elder brother or elder sister, you're like, yeah, I can do this. I know the church thing. I know the family thing. I got it. We don't have the crazy chaos of these other families. We're not like that. I don't do that. And Jesus is like, Paul is like, okay, Rome, it's already crazy in Rome. Now, I'm writing you a letter to try to help you be a strong church in Rome. We can't have elder brothers and prodigals fighting. We can't. Because the gospel of Jesus, right, is the same for everyone. Now, we know, I'm going to just read verse 3 again. Go back one. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Of course we do. We self-righteous. Of course we think we're going to not get God's judgment. Because we don't think we're as bad as this guy. We think literally we are better. But you know what God says? Only the holy make it into heaven. And to be holy, God says, literally in Leviticus and in the Gospels, he says you have to be perfect. You literally have to be perfect if you're going to go to heaven. You have to follow the law completely. Imagine that, right? Imagine the law as signposts, and you're following the law as a road. And you can't ever crash. You can't ever go off the side of the road. You've got to stay in the middle of the road. And as long as you do that, right, as long as you have no issues, no crashes, then you can go to heaven. And what we know is no one's able to do that. I mean, at all. And so, ultimately, if you think you're fulfilling the law, here's what happens. Verse 4. Or elder brother, religious, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Do you understand that when you assume a paycheck's coming, that's the kindness of God allowing you to do your job? When you wake your kid up, that's a blessing from the Lord. that you don't deserve. Because God should be impatient with every one of us in this room. He should be angry at all of us. Our lives deserve anger. And he gives us kindness. And what the gospel is saying is that when kindness comes to religious people, we don't want it. When kindness comes to people who think they're doing okay, it doesn't do anything to you. Because you think, oh yeah, well, God should be nice to me because I'm a pretty good person. It shouldn't. But he's saying, look, no, I'm seeing it, church in Rome, Paul's saying, the kindness of God through the gospel is not leading anybody. Because you know what? You think you deserve to be in the house, right? You know, when I went to I showed you the picture of the Biltmore house. I couldn't help but think there were three people living in this 100,000 square foot house. The nicest, largest, most posh residential house I guess ever built in America. How would you not become entitled and spoiled in that house? Assuming, yeah, I've got a whole kitchen crew and I've got all this stuff and this is just my life. This is the way it's assumed that this is what I get. How would you not become spoiled? And I think for a lot of us that become religious and become Christian-y, this is what happens. And God's given you a mansion and God's given you grace you don't deserve. And you walk in to the playroom. You assume, right, that someone's going to have a drink ready for you or your breakfast made. And if it's not, oh my goodness, not realizing that you should be in a ditch and I should be in a ditch on the side of the road. And we are a leper and we are blind and we should be forgotten. And he said, no, I'm not. I'm going to take you in. I'm going to heal you. I'm going to give you this life. And the religious people forget it. And kindness does nothing to a religious person. It doesn't lead you to anything. So if the gospel is presented to me in my religious state, I'm like, oh, that's kind of neat. It's kind of like a deluxe option I get on my package with Jesus, right? That's kind of cool. I don't have to drive the DX Honda Accord. I get the EX. Fun. And it becomes the way in which we see our lives. And so the point Paul is trying to make in these first four verses is religious people need the gospel. In fact, religious people need the gospel just as much as irreligious people. So let's see how a religious person acts when the prodigal comes home. How does a religious person act when we see a hedonist come back from Vegas, live in La Vida Loca, come back, head down, completely undone. He knows he's blown it. He knows he should be kicked out of the family. And the father says, no, not are you not only kicked out, I'm giving you my robe. I'm actually going to hire a DJ and we're going to get Ruth Chris to come out and cater this thing. And we're going to have a booty shake party and it's on, right? And so a party's going, right? The prodigal is back home. He can't believe it. He's just beginning to kind of dance and be like, this is the love of Jesus? Wow, I can't believe it, right? He's starting to dance. Well, the brother's out in the field, right? The quote, religious one, the one who does it right. What happens when a religious person sees a prodigal receive grace? What happens to my heart when I see somebody who I think, quote, behaves less than I do, get grace? Here we go. This is Jesus, Luke 15. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. What does it do to you? What does it do to you when you see that? Here's, when I read this in the context of this sermon, thinking about my life, and I read verse 28, I thought, oh my goodness, this is the Bible reading my heart because I have both in me. I have the prodigal in me, and I have the elder brother in me, and I can feel it. What happens when I'm the elder brother in a bad place in my life, when I'm thinking I'm better than people? Next verse. The older brother became angry. That's it right there, man. Angry. What? Your brother, who we thought would never talk to his pops ever again, would never appreciate what he had, he is back. And he sees his brother receive some grace and he is ticked. Are you kidding me? Scoreboard. Scoreboard. Do you not see what I do? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I do this for the family, do this for the work. I set this up. I do this. Everything you told me to do. Why in the world would you throw a party like that? What's happened here? The older brother thinks he deserves it. The older brother, in his head, something has flipped. And when he first realized what he had, and he was soft and thankful, something has changed, and now he deserves it. In fact, and when someone else gets it, I can't stand it. Have you been there? Or maybe you're there right now. Maybe you're watching somebody in your own life who, quote, isn't behaving as well as you are, and they're rehabbing, and people are giving them grace, and you don't like it. You don't like it because you think you're better than them. I think I am better than them. I hear reports at Presbytery yesterday of churches doing good things, of certain ministries going well, and I'm thinking, wait, I'm doing good. Why are they going quite as well as that church? Well, God, I'm behaving. Frank, you're not at Mary Bryant, buddy, right? You're not in blue plastic chairs. You're not in your living room with two people. Look what's happened. Shut up, dude. That's what the Lord tells me. Do you not realize what you have? And this seeps in and I can't even see it, right? I don't even realize what I have. So I was listening to the radio yesterday of a brother. There were three older brothers, and they had a young brother. And this brother was a firefighter on 9/11. And when 9/11 happened, their younger brother, who was leaving his duty or his shift, had driven through the Brooklyn Tunnel away from the Twin Towers, heard what happened on his way back. He immediately realizes, oh my goodness, there's an explosion, there's fire, my buddies are up there, there's people up there. I can't believe this, right? I got to go back. So he turns around, goes to the opening of the Brooklyn Tunnel, realizes they cut it off, they closed it because of what had happened. He couldn't get through. Immediately leaves his car, jumps out, runs through the tunnel, right? Runs through the tunnel and runs to the Twin Towers. As the older brother was telling this story on the radio, he says, we knew that he had got up, you know, to some floors, and he had helped, you know, we think 10 to 15 people out of the building before it came crashing down on them. And their little brother died, right? And they were devastated. And as they thought about what they were going to do, they realized that their younger brother's wife, was now a widow, and she had a mortgage. And as they were kind of picking the pieces up, she was telling her friends, hey, look, I can't pay the mortgage anymore, so I'm obviously going to have to leave, and I'm going to have to leave the community. So these three brothers got this idea, you know what we need to do? We need to start a 501 nonprofit, and what we're going to do is we're going to raise money, and we're going to pay mortgages off. We're going to pay mortgages off for widows who have lost a hero during, you know, some heroic act. That's what, and they call it Tunnels to Tower, right? Because that's what their younger brother did. He went from the tunnel to the towers. And they've been doing this, right? And so after he was done talking, immediately a woman came on who had lost their hero dad 6 months ago. It was back in March. And they brought her on, and they said, so we hear Tunnels to Towers has now, just this past 2 weeks, paid off your mortgage, right? Her debt is paid, right? She realized what she got. And if you would have just heard the tone of her voice, you couldn't see her, obviously, but just the joy and the awe of her mortgage being paid off, and she was able to stay in her home, in her community, and what that meant to her, the way she talked about this, you know, this payment, this love that literally changed her life when, you know, obviously she had lost her husband. It was joy and it was thanksgiving and it was just, I cannot believe the kindness of this organization. I cannot, and I mean, she was basically, I just wanted to tell you, this is legit. They do it. My mortgage is paid off. My life is different. And I am forever grateful for it. And here, the point of that being, God paid the mortgage for the prodigal and for the elder brother. And the elder brother has what? He has forgotten. He has forgotten that thankfulness. He has forgotten, hey, he shouldn't have paid off your mortgage, and he shouldn't have paid off your brother's mortgage, but he did. And it's that thankfulness that I think when we get in the church, we just begin to forget. And we end up on this treadmill, right? This performance treadmill. And we just try to make it. And we think as we're on the treadmill, we stop looking at the Lord and we start looking at each other. And then what do? Every time we look at each other, we probably did it when you walked in, you compare yourself. Huh, do I make more money than them? How do my looks compare to them? How does my weight compare to them? How do my kids compare to them? We start looking at one another and we say, this is it. And so the elder brother feels very, very good in these clothes of self-righteousness. Because, you know, if you look at the scoreboard, maybe he does make more money or is better looking or is in shape or has better behaving kids. It means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. And what's happened is the church in Rome cannot forget that. There are no back row Christians. There are prodigals and there are elder brothers, and we probably play both roles. We probably, in different seasons of our life, will be a prodigal or will be an elder brother. But the point of is we both need the gospel always. Now, how does a father respond to an angry, self-righteous, sulking elder brother? How would you respond to a son who did that to you? What would your response be? We know what his response is to the prodigal. He puts on a robe. He loves him. What would your response be if you had an elder brother? So his father went out and pleaded with him. That's undignified to do that. If you've killed the fatted calf and thrown a big party, and you're the father and you got to leave the party to coax the sulking elder brother to come to the party, that would not be a good look. He doesn't care. He doesn't care what the look is. He goes out to the self-righteous, religious elder brother. He goes out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years, I've been slaving for you and never wait, time out. If I was a dad, I'd be at time out. No one made you a slave. This was a gift. Are you kidding me? When did you decide you were a slave? When did I decide that, hey, following after the Lord's 10 commandments, right? Following after the Lord, I became a slave to him. Where do I get, as the son of this loving father, get to call myself a slave? When did you become a slave, elder brother? See, it's something's flipped in our heads, flipped in my head, that we begin to complain. What are we complaining about? You know? Did someone get your order at Starbucks wrong? You know? Was your limo not big enough? Like, what's going on? You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. If I'm his dad, I say, but I gave you a room and all your meals and all these servants and a job and an inheritance and a dignity. What are you talking about? And I will still say this to the Lord after he's done this to me. I will say things. You don't give me. Look what you're giving this church. Look what you're giving that family. What about me? Because the point is, both of the brothers are looking at themselves and I look at myself incessantly. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. And what the dad wants to say is, my son came home. He came home. He realized what he had and he didn't think he is worthy, and nothing. He can do, can ever not make him my son. And I just want him to know that. And that's your brother, man. Come on. And the father doesn't. I mean, what would you do? How would you be? My son, the father says, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Can you come down from your high horse, from your pedestal, and realize what is happening, religious person, self-righteous person? What if you know, in quote, your marriage, one is seen as the religious one and one is seen as the prodigal, right? What can happen if you are the religious one? Man, you can wield a lot of power. You can wield and make people feel very shameful if you're the, quote, elder, the right one in a marriage. But what if you realize, yeah, hey, maybe one of you in the marriage struggles as a prodigal and one of you struggles as the religious one, and you're both the exact same. How would that change marriages? What if you knew that you weren't the bad son. And there wasn't a bad son and there wasn't a good son in your family. Everybody was the same. How would that change families? Utterly change it. Completely transform families. If everybody felt they were the exact same, if everybody in a marriage felt like, yeah, you sin and maybe you're more self-righteous and I sin and I'm a little bit more of the prodigal, but both sins are equally as nasty and we both need the gospel as much. Tell me that wouldn't change the world. Tell me families wouldn't be completely transformed by that. And that's what God is trying to tell us. That's what Romans, though he's focusing on the elder brother right now, he's like, look, we can't have this in the church. Because here's what happens, he says. This is verse 5 of Romans 2. When you act like that and kindness doesn't change you, but because of your stubbornness and your repentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. Now, if you read Romans 1, this may sound like a contradiction. Why is he talking about actions here, Frank? He was talking about just belief in Christ in Romans 1. And now all of a sudden it seems like Paul's talking about your actions matter. Well, here's what we know. The Bible never contradicts itself, right? And we know that you're saved by faith and not by works. But here's what we also know is that true faith always works. True faith will produce works. And a true Christian will have the fruits of the Spirit. So what will happen in your life, if you're truly saved, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, the fruits of the Spirit will come out. Now, it won't come out perfectly, not all at one time, over time, but they will legitimately come out if you know Jesus, because your affection is upon him. And that's what we do as Christians. Those things should be coming out of us. And we may have seasons, right, of struggle, but if you're truly saved, that will happen. And so, if you need some markers to know if you're truly saved, here's the next verses. Here's a good marker for those of you to affirm your Christianity, that you're really saved. To those who by persistence in doing good, if you persistently do good, not perfectly, but if you persistently seek doing good and doing good, seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give you eternal life because true faith is inside of you and it will work itself out. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And so we know the Bible talks about people who will say the right things. And maybe you think, some of us think that because I said a prayer at Camp Kalakwa in the 7th grade to receive Christ that I was truly saved, there's nothing wrong with having a moment like that. But you know what that also can be? That also can be just a moment where everybody in a room is doing something. It's more sociological than it is spiritual. And people walked up or whatever. But, you know, nothing had truly happened inside of you. And that's why Paul says, hey, I want there to be some markers so we know that, hey, this one is truly a Christian and this one isn't. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. What he's saying here is there's a bunch of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the same room. And just like we don't do the religious, irreligious thing, we don't do the Jewish-Gentile thing. It's not like the Jews will have the first three verses or rows because they were used by God in the Old Testament. And now the Gentiles get to come in and they're back row Christians. No, there is no more Jew and there is no more Gentile. We're all the same. Everybody in this room is the same. It doesn't matter if you drive a Rolls Royce or a Yugo. I don't know if they don't make those anymore, but, you know, I mean, you're fine. Everybody is the very same. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. What's the point of that? The point of it's being this. Fruit of the Spirit proves life, but fruit doesn't provide life. So the fruit that comes here, it proves that you really are saved, but the fruit aren't what give you life. It's the root that gives a plant life, and that's Jesus, right? Jesus gives us life, and then we produce fruit. But fruit itself does not give us eternal life. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look, religious people, irreligious people, prodigal, elder brother, you're the same. I'm going to need to break you down in that first chapter, prodigal, and it's going to be bad. So there's going to be people that come to this church and read that first chapter of Romans, and you're the prodigal right now, and you know you've kind of been undressed here. But you also know if you play that religious role very well, and you can become self-righteous pretty quickly, this undresses you too and says, hey, we're both naked. and we're ashamed. We are. And we need a Savior. So where are you this morning? What does it mean for you to take this prodigal side and receive forgiveness and to literally give up your pride and your anger and your bitterness and feeling like you're better than one another, maybe even at lunch today? Say, you know what? I've been holding this against my husband. I've been holding this against my wife. I've been holding this against my sister. I am the elder brother. They may be the prodigal. We're both the same. We both need a huge Jesus, and we can never out-sin him. The Father will accept us no matter what. That's unbelievable. Let's love our Father, right? I mean, ultimately, I wish that was the end of the story. I wish it was the end of the story. But you know what the tragedy, because that's the end of Luke 15. That's the end of the story. You know what the tragedy of the prodigal story is? The elder brother never goes into the party. No. Who's the one partying? The prodigal. He's the one who receives forgiveness. But the self-righteous, angry dude can't even walk in and party at his brother's back. And it just kills him. It stalls him. He can't grow because he's so sure of what he knows. And Paul is saying, don't, church in Rome, allow these religious people to, you know, poison the well here. We're already in this oppressive first century environment. We're already in Tampa, Florida during this time where our culture says, anything goes. Whatever you want to make truth, you make it. Whatever you want to do with your life, and we know that that's the world's philosophy. And the scripture's philosophy is God's designed us. Let's look at his design and run after that. And when we do that, man, I think we become a strong church. And that's one of the reasons why we're pushing these life groups is because, you know what? Prodigals and elder brothers need to be in the same group. And they need to be... they need to be able to say, you know what, this week, I've been a prodigal to my wife. But here's the thing, God forgives me. And you need to be able to say, I have been angry and bitter and judgmental to my wife or to my husband or to my family or to my friends, whatever it may be. And Jesus still forgives me. And that is beautiful. And he's trying to bring the church together. Where are you? Right? Here we are. September, you're starting the fallout. What do you do with the prodigal inside of you? What do you do with the elder brother? We give them both to the Father, and the Father says, you're forgiven. Now, let's live together as a family. Let's love this world and love each other and love the Lord, and let's make a dent for the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, you know in my heart the prodigal's there. I want to just run into hedonism. I want to run to pleasure. And you also know when I feel a little more moral, I can quickly become the elder brother and make people feel really ashamed around me. And that's gross. Both of them are gross. God, I feel like there's a number of people in here struggling with either feeling self-righteous and better than people, and maybe even more than that, they've allowed anger and hate to just win. And it's holding them back, and they don't even know it. They can't even see it. They won't even go into the dance party that they were made for. So God, open our eyes, please. God, I know a lot of us are hard, and you just want to free us. Thank you for Romans. Thank you for the Gospel of Luke, and for grace and mercy in your name. Amen.